Well, good morning again. If I haven't had a chance to meet you yet, my name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at Hope and glad to have you back here. One of the things that has made my life a lot better is I was the one that helped start the church, the only pastor back in those days. And as the church has grown, we've added different pastors and different staff and different things, and that's been great. Management is not my skill at all. Some of the staff will say, amen, hallelujah, all that and all that thing. It's true. And so along the way, we looked at hiring an executive pastor. An executive pastor, for those who maybe don't even know what that is someone who is still in, they're doing the ministry, but they also handle a lot of the logistics, budgets, and just things that kind of, you might struggle along with logistically. And so I happen to know our executive pastor, his name is John Neal. There you go, one fan. There you go. Stuck it. I've known him since I think he was 18 or 19 years old. He came to church as a college freshman or early as a sophomore year. I can't remember. And I got to know him right away, and I've kind of raised him from a pup, you know, kind of a deal. And he's very good at what he does. You can attest to that. But one of the things that he does well is he helps with people's and especially the staff and getting their so that their hopes and dreams kind of don't get dashed. And he does this with something he calls expectation management, okay? And so I'll give you an example. When his genius came around me, he was, at that time we had a building person, a building manager. We have a new one now, Jordan does it now, but at that time we had a different person. And he was going to be remodeling some offices in where our office is over in Hope West, the other building. And they sat down. I was at the meeting, and they were talking about when will these be done. And he talked. The building manager, John was his name. He worked it through, and he said, "Yeah, worst case scenario, we're the end of January." I remember that date, end of January. Okay. So I go up and I go to another meeting, and John is now talking with a bunch of the staff, but some of those who are going to get into those offices. And he says the offices will be ready for you by mid-March at the earliest and the end of March at the latest. And I thought, did you not hear correctly? He said it was the end of January, and you're saying, what was that about? And so so I said, John, what are you, privately, I said, what are you doing? He says, expectation management. I'm like, okay. Sure enough, whenever you go and remodel a building that's over 100 years old, you hit some snags over there. It caused a month delay. He's done the end of February. And John sends out this email. He says, good news, your offices are done early. They're open March 1st. And I thought, you're a genius. That is beautiful. You lie to people. And then they're happy with you. That's exactly. We're in the process of a kitchen remodel right now. Carol keeps asking me, when is this going to be done? And my answer is, well, the last time the kitchen was redone was at least 60 years ago. So it'll be done by then. Now, I will meet those expectations. 60 years from now, I'm not going to be here, but I will meet those expectations. You're just rolling your eyes at me, aren't you? You're totally rolling your eyes at me. All right. Expectation management. So how do you do that? I just for kicks this morning, I put in Google, I put expectation management, see what I would get. I came up with this little meme. It says, the best way to avoid disappointment is not to expect anything from anyone. Now, I thought, man, that is snarky. It turns out that's an actual daily inspirational quote. I thought, oh, come on. I actually went there and looked at it like, oh my gosh, no, you really want people to believe that. That's a little dark for me. But the idea is when I have expectations and those expectations are not met, that will be followed by disappointment. Disappointment comes when I have some type of expectation that is unmet somehow, okay? I get a disappointment. I had planned something. Maybe some of you had planned something today and it's raining. Maybe some of you had planned to grow something outside and you're excited that it's raining or whatever, you know? So that's bad analogy, but I was trying to make sunshine when there isn't any. But the idea here is disappointment happens when those expectations are kind of messed up. This last week, I had a chance to get a little, I try to get personal retreats two times a year, if I'm honest. I like to do it more than that, but it really ends up being about twice a year. And I was up at Camp Lebanon, and I just spent some really good time with a campfire just praying. And I started realizing that all my prayers were just like, Lord, help me. You know, I just felt like, help me on this, help me on that. And it's like, I started thinking about, I'm kind of crying out to God, asking for help in these certain things, which is a good thing. But it's like, what are some of the things that I am believing? What are some of those expectations that I believe that are unrealistic? And that really just, and God helped me to make it through it, not help me, God, to change these things so that I can be back to what I want. And I started listing them. So I was up there and I listed, and I just came up with five at the top of my head. I'm sure I could have 50. But these are expectations that I believe that are not true. They're lies. And I wrote the word I, but to be shoot straight with you, you all probably believe these too. You probably all, like, you have this in there. And sure, we have belief systems that would counter this. But whenever I face disappointment, I have to say, well, there's an expectation I had that didn't get met. Let me just list them. Here we go. Number one, the world is a fair and just and wonderful place. I have an expectation like that. That is one of my expectations, that the world will treat me and other people fairly, that it'll be just, and things will work out wonderfully, right? Two, bad stuff happens, but mostly to people who deserve it, okay? It does happen. Even just think of someone, you know, I know to you all, I'm not young, but I'm relatively young in a lifespan of a human being. And so when someone in my class, my high school class, passes away, on their Facebook page, it's for our class, my first response is, oh, what happened? And then it's some disease, and then, oh, well, they had a heart attack. Oh, well, did they not take care of themselves? Or they had cancer. Oh, did they smoke? You know what I mean? It's kind of like, oh, well, yeah, those bad things happen, but, you know, you kind of had it. Well, you got robbed. Well, where were you? What were you doing? Oh, you got your car stolen. Really? Did you leave the doors unlocked? I mean, somehow it's your fault, right? Because the world's a just and fair and wonderful place, and these things don't normally happen. Third thing, kind of along like it, when it does happen randomly, then I just have to kind of shrug that off as it's got to be weird, right? That won't happen to me. And when it does happen to me, and especially when it happens to me in the relationship area, then I feel like the anomaly. Broken relationships or systems or families are the anomaly, not the norm, right? In other words, there's a few of those out there. And so in the course of my 54 years here on planet Earth, as I'm starting to have a few broken relationships and systems and that kind of a thing in my own life, I kind of go, maybe I'm the anomaly. And then I feel isolated, right? And then lastly, if I do good, good will happen to me. If I do bad, fill out the blank, right? and this, I believe this. I tell you what, I can't remember if I told, I feel like I told someone somewhere. I thought it was in a service 2 weeks ago. But I don't know if it was this service or their service or I don't know what. Nobody nodded first service, so maybe it's, maybe I didn't. Maybe I did tell this service. But anyway, the 2 weeks ago and one day. So 2 weeks ago, Sunday, and then go back up to Saturday, I was out fishing. I was trout fishing. Did I ever share this story with you guys? No, one person didn't remember. You don't listen anyway. So I gave the sermon 2 weeks ago. You don't even know. No, Nick, just kidding. Sorry, snarky, bad. I was out trout fishing, southeast Minnesota. And I'd say I'm an average, you know, whatever, I catch certain amounts or whatever. I had a good first day. But the second day, we went out a little bit later, and it was in the early afternoon, and we were fishing on Saturday afternoon. And right beforehand, we'd went into this fly shop in Preston, Minnesota, just talking to the guy, and the guy I was with had to pick up something. And so he was saying, oh, there's a caddis hatch on right now. It's crazy. Now, if you know anything about caddis, it's just a little bug. And it's basically it's like a mosquito. It looks like a mosquito kind of, but it's not. And if you ever are out in the woods or you're by, especially water, they'll just kind of be all over you. It's weird. They don't bite you. They're just all over you. Okay, anyway, so trout love these things. And as they come to the river, they're hatching. You can just see these little flying things all over the place, hundreds of thousands of them. And the fish are jumping out of the water. I mean, it is crazy to watch this. You can't even look down the river from here to the back of this room, and there'd be three or four trout every 10 or 15 seconds jumping. I'm thinking, giddy up, right? For 2 hours I fished that thing, I don't get a bite. 2 hours, not a bite. Now, I understand that my little, you know, little fly is one of 100,000. So there is that. There's a lot of, it's a target-rich environment if you're a trout at that time. I get that. But I'm also thinking, come on. They're eating everything. They gotta eat. What's going on? And the first thought that comes to my mind after that is, have I sinned lately? I mean, this is like God saying, see all the trout? See what you did? And I'm like, I really believe that. I really believe that. If I do bad, bad stuff's going to happen. If I do good, good things are going to do it. We're in a series right now in the book of 1 Peter. Peter is dealing with when things happen in your life, primarily suffering, what does that look like moving forward? We're talking about it in the sense of between two worlds, the world we live in right now and the world will one day, and the hope that we have moving forward as we look at that. That's kind of Peter's big, one of his big points that he has in the book of 1 Peter. So we're in 1 Peter 4. We're not going to do any review today. How do you like them apples? So if you're able and you're willing, would you please stand up and we are going to read this together. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 through 19, as we end chapter 4 in our study of 1 Peter. Here we go. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For it is time for judgment to begin with God's household. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. Have a seat. Thank you. This week, we're going to look at this passage and kind of ask the question, like, why are we surprised? Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that you are facing. I'm looking at this passage, and as I kind of read it through about my time up at camp earlier this week, I basically said, Ben, there's three big questions. If you've been around me for a while, you know I like BQs, big questions or huge questions. The first one is, why am I surprised? Now, by the way, all these questions are more like application. So if you're we're not going to spend a ton of time like in the text, ripping it apart and all that kind of thing this morning. I really just like, this is such a shocking passage. I just want to let land with me and say, how does that work for me, right? So the first one is, why am I surprised? Why do I have to be reminded not to be surprised? Second, what would lead me to rejoicing and participating in suffering? And then, because he talks about that, like there's joy in this. And then thirdly, and then lastly, how can suffering lead me to continue to do good, to move forward that way? So let's get after the first question. Why am I surprised? And he just says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. It's a great phrase, isn't it? Fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come up on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. And that is our experience, right? Something happens. And you're going, whoa, I'm under attack here, and this is weird. Peter wants to say, if you are new to the faith, this is normal Christian living. Difficult, struggle, and joyful. That's what it is. And victorious and hope-filled and purpose-driven, all that. But it is this. Don't be surprised when these things happen. Karen Hughes says it this way. Karen Jobs, what am I talking about? Peter makes the startling claim that unjust suffering is not to come as a surprise. This thought runs counter to modern sensibilities that consider suffering and hard times to be an abnormal state of life that should be avoided if at all possible. And if they can't be avoided, they should be dealt with expeditiously so that normal life can resume as quickly as possible. That is, you could not define American culture better than those two sentences. That's American culture, right? We have modern conveniences. I mean, oh my goodness, you might have gotten a little bit wet this morning coming from the parking lot, right? I mean, we have modern conveniences, and if I got aches and pains, I've got ibuprofen, which I praise God for ibuprofen big time. But I mean, I just take it because I feel a discomfort and now I have comfort again. And we're really frustrated in our world, and especially with medical science, if we're able to diagnose something and they can't quite fix it, right? Because we live where find the problem, fix the problem, go back to comfort. That's called America, right? Okay, anyway, sorry. In some first century Greek thought, however, consolation could be found in knowledge that whatever the misfortune one encountered, nothing unexpected has happened. In this way of thinking, misfortune is more bearable if it is understood to be the normal part of the workings of the universe. Even today, some clergy offer consolation for bereavement in the thought that death is simply a normal pattern of life and therefore is to be taken in stride. And you've probably heard me say this before. When I go to a funeral and someone says that well, death is a natural part of life. No, it's not. I'm going to be that guy. Nope. Death is wrong. It feels wrong. It's not. We're not created for that. And so therefore, let's not comfort with it. And I'll do deference to the Lion King. It's bigger than the circle of life here. Okay. So anyway, misfortune and death. They're too young. They're too young to know the Lion King. What's wrong with you people? Anyway, misfortune and death are certainly normal in the sense that they are universally experienced, but they are not normal when viewed from God's intention in creation and his plan of redemption. So that's what I want to ask as a question here is if I know that to be true, then why do I as a follower of Jesus, why do I find things surprising? Or why don't I just lay my expectations down that everything will be just be bad? And then if it's good, then I'll be like surprised that it's good, right? And what I want to go through with you is kind of why as people of faith, why, and if you're a follower of Jesus, that's you and you look at scripture, why is it that we are in a place, in a time period right now, which is wonderful and confusing? And I'll get there in just a second. When Jesus Christ, right before he went to be arrested, and he was talking to his disciples, he told them some things. He said, I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be insulted. I'm going to be beaten. And then ultimately, I'm going to be killed. And not only that, but every single one of you are going to run away from me. You're going to disown me. You're going to say you didn't know me. And then he says this, right after he says that, John 16:33 says, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. Now, just look at the context of that. I'm telling you these things ahead of time. These really bad stuff's going to happen. But you're going to have peace because I told you it was going to happen. Wow. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. In a nutshell, that's today's sermon right there. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. But in this world, you're going to have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. That's it. That's the concept. And we wrestle with that because, and for me, things go back to simplicity. And the simplicity of it is this. The Bible boils down to four concepts. All theology, all of it boils down to four things: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. So creation, we were created by God. Fall, we fell into sin. There's a redemption plan for us, and one day things will be all the way the way they should be. And like in this series, I tell you, we're living between here, redemption, and here, restoration, between two worlds, all right? Just real briefly, I'm put up some slides, I'm not going to read them all. So you have Genesis, 1, which describes that we are made in the image of God. Genesis 1 talks about the creation of male and female, and that there's something about us that's made in the image of God. And as such, and this comes out more in Genesis 2 even too, as such, because I'm made in the image of God, I am made first and foremost designed of God to be in relationship. It's not good, man, to be alone. Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. So it's not good that we're alone. We're supposed to be in relationship with other people and a relationship with God. And that's the what it means, one of the main things, you could say a lot of things, about being made in the image of God. I reflect this. God himself lives eternally in community, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's in community. We're in community. That's the way we are designed. That's one of the elements of what it was like in creation. But when you come to the fall, you find things are broken now. Adam and Eve choose to sin, and everything is not the way it's going to be. And as God describes this, he says, cursed is the ground. I now live in a fallen world where things are not the way they're supposed to be. And I have to work it. It's going to be difficult. Life's going to do it. But not only that, but it says, I will return to the ground because I came from dust, and to dust I'm going to return. So death enters in. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is a natural part of the fall, of sin. And so I'm not made to die, and yet I die. I'm made for perfect relationships, of which I have none. I have one half of one, and that's God's towards me. Mine towards God, even that. Not right, right? As good as I can get it. I have good relationships, but they're not quite the way they should be. So the image of God is not completely lost, but it is, it's marred, it's changed. The world has changed as well. The redemption. Galatians 3 talks about this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, that you do these things and you will live. We don't do them and you're supposed to die eternally. Instead, Christ takes our punishment by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, and he quotes this obscure verse from Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree or a pole. So Christ goes and is hung on a pole, on a tree, on a cross. He takes my sin for me, becoming a curse. It says, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice in this little passage right here, what's happened in this time right here. First of all, it says Christ redeemed us. That's a past tense thing. Happened at the cross of Jesus Christ. It happened in my own life, that moment that I trusted Christ and said yes to him. I want you as Savior. I want you as Lord. He can be the Savior of the world, but he won't be your Savior until you bend your knee to him. Christ redeemed us from the curse, past tense, so that the blessing given to Abraham might come to all of us. The blessing given to Abraham, you'll be my treasured possession. You'll be my nation. I'm going to bless you in a variety of different ways. But that would come to not only just Jewish people, but to everybody. And it's going to happen in Christ. And then it says, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. So the Spirit comes on me, changes me, but it doesn't just say that you might receive the Spirit. It says you might receive the promise of the Spirit. In other words, there's a future element to this thing. The promise is something that's going to happen. What's going to happen next is restoration. Pastor Core read this passage last week. I'll just read a portion of it. It's there. It talks about this imagery of this river, and then there's trees on the side of it, and it says the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. In this restoration project, people will totally get along. Every nation, tongue, tribe, language, all of it, they're going to get along beautifully. It's the way we were designed. And then it says, no longer will there be any curse. Curse is gone. That's what I'm created for. I am made to live here, but I don't live here. I live here. Now, in all of human history, because remember, I'll get back way over here, this part was creation. I don't know how long that lasted. I hope it lasted at least a month. I have no idea, but I hope there was a significant amount of time to go, this rocks, and so they could mourn what they had lost. That happens in Genesis chapter 3. You get Genesis 4, 5, 6, 7, all the way to 51, Exodus, Leviticus, I mean, all these Old Testament books, right? All the way up, baby step to Jesus. Okay, then you get to Jesus, all that time, all these people. We live right now in the best time in human history outside of being in the Garden of Eden. We live by far, way best, to know that Christ has paid our sin, to know we have this life-changing spirit in us, but it's also a promise ahead. So there's something within us that's there. It's woke up. Huh? See what I did there? Woke up, but it's not yet got it. Yesterday, I had 16 people over to our house in our basement around the pool table, and I made ribs. And it took 6 hours to make these ribs. I put those ribs on the table, and in 6 minutes, 15 men, one woman. Oh, no, you guys came in out too, so it was a few other people too. There was just rib bones flying everywhere, you know, just Because the deal is this, and I'm not saying this to brag. I'm just saying it's because it's true. I make amazing ribs, okay? And so that's not bragging. It's just reality. You put them in the smoker, you pull them out of the smoker. I'm not, nothing there. But if you get a taste of the ribs, you don't say, oh, that was a really good taste. You don't say anything because your mouth is full of three or four ribs at the same time. Right? Because you got the taste. Now you want all of it. And that's what this is. It's a glorious thing. I'm not pushing it down, but it's a taste of here. So why am I surprised? Because I tasted ribs of the way things should be, but I don't get the full meal yet. That's why I'm surprised. That's why you're surprised. And you will be till the day you die. And you got to keep reminding yourselves, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Why? Because I live here. I have to have expectations of here, not expectations of here. Okay? Do you know where I'm pointing? Does that make sense in my mind? Okay, yeah, that's frightening, but okay. So in the late 80s, a man by the name of Philip Yancey wrote a book. The book was this book right here. I read this book I read it in the early 90s. And it's called Disappointment with God. Three questions no one asks aloud. And what sparked this book was Philip's own experience where he had went to Bible college, and I don't know if he was a seminary trained guy or not, but he'd been around the church a long time. And a lot of he's now at this time, I imagine in his 30s, something like that. And he is experiencing a phenomenon which says a lot of people he knows have experienced some really difficult things. And he finds one of two things that either takes them and pushes them really hard toward God, or some of them became very angry and bitter at God, or just even stopped believing that he was there at all, just gave up, right? So you either went very hard toward or very strong against. That seemed to be the trend. And the book is about, he asks the question, why? Why do some people go that way and some people go that way? It's a very good book. I highly commend it to you. He deals with a lot of things. I got a whole bunch of quotes. I got it down to two this morning because that's what preachers do. And you're going, couldn't you just made it one? No, I made it two. So I don't know why I'm yelling. Anyway, he says this. Even the greatest of miracles do not resolve the problems of this earth. All people who find physical healing eventually die. We need more than miracle. We need a new heaven and a new earth. And until we have those, unfairness will not disappear. He says, even if you had it as good as you got, say you have some disease and your friends come around you and pray for you and your cancer is gone, that's awesome. But you're going to die. Unless Christ comes back, you're all going to die. The raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11 is a great example of this. So Lazarus is raised from the dead. Jesus goes into the tomb and raises the guy from the dead. But Lazarus is now dead. I don't know if you knew that or not. Sorry to spoil that, but he's now dead. If he wasn't, man, he'd be making the church tour, just going, I'm here, guys, here we go. I'm the guy. No, he died, okay? So it showed that he overcame the grave, but he's gone. As good as it can be in this world is still not that one. So, why are we surprised? We're surprised because we have a taste, and that's right. And yet, Peter's reminding you, remember where you live. Second question. What would lead me to rejoicing in that, though? You explained it to me, but I don't see that I'm rejoicing. Let me read what he says. 1 Peter 4. But rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. Meddler would be someone in that culture that was causing problems with the government and that kind of thing. But praise God that you bear that name. Okay, so just real quickly into the passage here, it says the first sentence, verse 13, you participate and you overjoyed when his glory is revealed, when he comes. There's something about that. Secondly, if you go down here, it says, if you're insulted, you're blessed. Why? Because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you right now. That should give you some comfort. And then it shouldn't be because you've done bad things, but instead, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed, but it's a badge of honor that you bear the name of Christ. Now, I know when a lot of us hear this, it sounds like blah, 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 blah. And you have to say, oh yeah, really, Peter? Like, what suffering have you gone through? Okay, so actually we have that recorded. He went through quite a bit. And so when he says this kind of stuff, he's not just speaking hypothetically. Soon after the resurrection of Jesus and after his ascension, the apostles are on their own now. And when you get to Acts chapter 3, there's an account where Peter and John are going to the temple. They're going there to pray. And on their way in, there's a guy who's lame, and so he's either sitting or standing there, and he asks Peter and John, he's asking everybody, begging for money. And Peter and John, being a good millennial, you know, I don't have any cash. Can I Venmo you or, you know, whatever? But he says this, I don't have any cash. Silver or gold I don't have, but here's what I do have. And he looks at the guy and he says, in the name of Jesus Christ, stand up and walk. And the guy stands up. That's a miracle, right? Well, nothing starts a revival like a miracle. And there it is. And so they say to the crowd that's gathered, that says, what's going on? And Peter starts preaching. Starts preaching the second Christian sermon in the book of Acts. And whole flocks of people respond and they become followers of Christ themselves. Well, the religious leaders, I'm summarizing here, Acts chapter 3 and 4 to the middle of 4. I'm going to pick it up in just a minute. In Acts chapter 4 then, the religious leaders, the same ones who just months ago put on trial and crucified Jesus, see this same thing. And they're like, wait a minute. I thought we got rid of this problem. And now it's, well, they're healing guys and this is not good. This thing is like, you know, wildfire or, you know, it's toe fungus. It's just spreading. So they probably didn't say toe fungus, but they, you know, what are we going to do? And so they bring them in before them and they start yelling at them. What are you doing? We don't like you doing this. And Peter and John are there together. And again, these are the same group of people that tried Jesus and put him on a cross. And so you can see Peter and John are now standing there before this same group of people. And Peter's the one that talks. And John doesn't say anything. John's like, shut up, right? I don't know if he is or not. But Peter just talks, and he's really bold. It's Jesus this and Jesus that, and Jesus rose from the dead. And by the way, you're the ones who killed Jesus, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's like, this is, John's over there going, this is not going good, right? But they don't know what to do with them because the crowd is, you just healed a guy right there. What are they going to do? So they're confused because the crowds, you know, they put up the trial balloon, and the crowds are for them, so they don't know what to do. And it says this in the end of Acts. It says, end of Acts chapter 4, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Just stop this Jesus talk. But Peter and John replied, what's right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to God, to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. After further threats, so then they threatened them more, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who had been miraculously healed was over 40 years old. There's just something amazing. Anyone over 40, you can stand anyway, right? Anyway, so this guy had been lame for 40 years, assumedly, and now he's walking. Now look what happens. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people. They go back to the other apostles, other Christians, and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them, all the religious leaders. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God, and this is their prayer. Listen to it. Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. What are they saying? By the way, there's not a request here at all, right? No request. They're just giving God honor and praise and saying, God, you're in control of all these things. And why does anyone ever go against you? It's basically holding an umbrella up against the tsunami, thinking, oh, this will hold it back, right? Not going to happen. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Even that trial that seemed like the worst possible day on planet Earth, they did what your power and will had decided before should happen. That's all part of your plan. Still, no requests. Here's their first request. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. So if you're praying and it starts to shake, that's a good prayer. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now, look at what they ask for. Well, they only ask for three things in the prayer. Number one, consider their threats. Number two, enable us to speak more boldly, which is, by way, what they were threatening. If you speak, we're going to be in trouble. Give us more boldness to speak. And the third thing is, give us more signs and wonders, the very thing that got them speaking, the very thing that got them in trouble. Okay? You get that? What do they not pray for in the prayer? Anybody? Yeah. Vengeance. Their own safety. None. It's gone. That is not the prayer these guys, these apostles, were praying the night when Jesus is arrested. These guys are praying, oh, Lord, save us from this coming thing. Something happens at the resurrection of Jesus that changes these guys inside. What is it? They're no longer living here. They're physically living here, but they're mentally and spiritually looking ahead. They're living here. Because you don't talk to authorities the way they do if you're just living for comfort and peace and staying out of trouble here. That's not what they're doing. They're going forward. One more example real quick. In Acts chapter 5, after this happens, the religious leaders now are angry because more and more and more is happening, and they're going around speaking all this kind of thing. So they arrest all the apostles. Make it real quick. God intervenes and they all break out of prison. Not like Prison Break, the show, but they all get out, right? And they're all preaching again. They go instantly and they start preaching again. And the religious leaders are, what? And they go and they say, what happened? I don't know. They got out. How'd they get out? I don't know. God did it. I don't know what the deal is. So now they're really ticked. Really ticked. Like, didn't we tell you not to do this? And you're doing it anyway. They're like, yeah, isn't it great? And they're going back and forth on that whole kind of thing. And they're the group, they're called the Sanhedrin, the leaders are saying, we're going to kill them all. We're going to kill all these apostles. And one guy named Gamaliel says, whoa, cool your jets here just a sec. Think about this now. This thing is spreading. If this thing is not from God, you need to just let it go. It'll fizzle out. But if it is from God, you're not going to be able to stop it anyway. And I'm summarizing, if you take these guys and you kill them, you will cause this movement to happen crazy wildfire. So what happens? It says, the apostles, they bring them in, and they said, don't do this anymore, and they flog them. Now, the word flog means, in the Jewish culture, it was to hit someone with either a whip or a cane or a stick kind of a thing, the 40 lashes minus one. So you get 39 lashes, they counted them out, and you would now have on your back, and perhaps your front, matter how they beat you, and if whether you had slipped and fallen and they, now you're laying on your back, you would bear on your body marks for the rest of your life. You're just going to have those on there, right? So now they come out of that, and what's their response? The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. You don't get there if you live here. You just don't. But you say, Jesus, I so want to be with you, and that if it takes me to have to go through suffering and even disgrace, disgraceful beating, that's awesome. That's life-changing. And let me just say this. Let me just say this right now. We're all Americans here, okay? So we love comfort. But if you, I'm nothing wrong with comfort until you worship it. And I'm just going to tell you right now, as a prophetic word to you, if you worship comfort and the day of disappointment comes, and it's coming, I promise you, you will not be someone who goes towards God. You will be someone who moves away from God. Because the comfort comes from something where you say, God, I want this. That's okay. To God, I demand this, and you didn't give it to me. You owe me. That will lead that way. I promise you. Philip Yancey says, no matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspectives of a person trapped in time. Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after all evil has been punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we'll all understand what role is being played by evil and by the fall and by natural law and in an unfair event like the death of a child. Until then, we will not know and can only trust in a God who does know. That, I believe, is also what faith sometimes requires, trusting God when there is no apparent evidence of him as Job did, trusting in his ultimate goodness, a goodness that exists outside of time, a goodness that time has not yet caught up with. Third question and last one. How does this lead me to continue to do good? It says, for it's time for judgment to begin with God's household, and if it begins with us, then what will become the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. I want you to just take a look at the rationale here. Number one, he says, judgment is coming. And I believe in that, and I'll talk about this, is those who... It's implied with, it begins with us, the household of faith, who obey the gospel of God. So Christ is your Savior, and Christ is your example. Second thing to notice there. And then lastly, you should commit themselves to a faithful Creator, and you continue to do good. Okay? Now, what's going on here? First thing, the judgment. We firmly believe that on judgment day, you'll stand there with Jesus Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, if you're not a follower of Christ, you're going to stand there alone. If you're a follower of Christ, you're going to be with Christ. You're in Christ. You're there together as one entity. God the Father will look at you and say, guilty, but he'll look at him and say, paid in full, and he'll look at him and say, completely innocent, righteous, in fact, and it looks at me and I get the benefit. Okay? If you're not a follower of Christ, you're going to stand there alone. You have to do that. By the way, that standing there alone, it's what made me become a follower of Christ. There's lots of reasons to come to Jesus, but having to stand there alone terrified me. It should terrify you. Now, the interesting thing here is the Apostle Peter is saying that this judgment should also bring us to want to suffer well. But the judgment here doesn't mean my eternal condition. Can't mean that, because he talks about the gospel of God. No, he understands that I'm okay in Jesus. But there's also something, every one of us is going to face judgment. We're going to be asked the same question. Give account for your life, and I have to give account for my life. But it's no longer this fear of judgment. If you're a follower of Christ, it's not a fear of judgment. It's I want to talk to my Heavenly Father face to face, and I want to please him. I want to honor him. That's what he's saying here. That's where it begins with us, and we have Jesus, and even that kind of sobers us. I don't want to use the word fear, but it wakes us up. Think of what it's like for those who have to stand there alone. That's his point. And then he uses Jesus, or you know, goes back to it in 1 Peter 2. He says, to this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you would follow in his steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's who Christ is. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Christ himself makes no retaliation, no threats. God is being criticized. God is being mocked. God's being insulted. He's being beaten, eventually killed. And it said, instead, he, Jesus, God the Son, entrusted himself to him who, God the Father, who judges justly. Even Jesus said, right now, I'm not going to respond to this. I'm going to trust the one who judges justly. That's our example. That's how we do it. Karen Jobes says it this way. We seem to assume that God knows what he's doing when we are happy and well, but trouble and difficult times raise hard questions about our relationship with God and about his intent and character. It's hard to entrust our lives to God when we are suffering, and especially when that suffering is unjust and is the consequence of living obediently for him. How is this trust expressed when one is suffering? By continuing to do good. It is easiest to do good when things are going well, when we are prospering and healthy. But when we suffer as the consequence of doing good, that is living for Christ and all that it implies, how unreasonable it seems to continue to do the very things that are causing pain. Continue to live as a Christian. Continue to observe appropriate social relationships. Continue to minister to one another in the Christian community. Do not let persecution and suffering deflect you from your calling in Christ, because they are part of this calling. Suffering because one is a Christian is therefore rather neither unexpected nor shameful, because the nexus of suffering and honor is embodied in Jesus Christ himself. Suffering is an opportunity to glorify God and a badge of honor for the living stones in the house of God. Joy rather than surprise. Blessing rather than insult. Glory to God rather than shame. The Christian is called to endearing commitment to Christ's gospel and suffering caused by that very commitment. This book's been around for many years, so I'm going to spoil it. The end of the book, he basically says this. The question is not whether or not you're going to have disappointment in life. You're going to have significant disappointment. In this life, you will. Some of you, very, very acute, very strong disappointments. The question that ultimately is at stake for us is, are you going to do that with God? Or are you going to do that without God? That's the question. And he says in a book, given those two choices, I choose with God every time. I'd much rather be with God. So, in closing here, what do you do with your disappointment with God? When you're disappointed, it's not from him, but you're disappointed in the way your thing would go. Does it drive you to him? Or does it drive you away from him? Let's pray together. Lord God, I know in a room this size right now that there are people who maybe even this week got some news, experienced some things, have had disappointments. And I pray, Lord God, that Peter's example and Peter's words here from Scripture would in fact encourage us to be people who move toward you. Oh God, would you give us a gift that would be true? I think of that song that says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Lord, it's a gift of you just to draw us back to yourself and go toward you and not away from you. So do that, we pray, in all of our circumstances this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.